Good, good.
I'm here. Can you hear me okay?
Yep.
Okay, good. We'll pray that that continues because our family is actually on a little getaway. A friend lent us their cabin in Western North Carolina near the Smoky Mountains. So the internet isn't as strong as it is where I live. So hopefully next week, Lord willing, it won't be a consideration. But we're just praying tonight it holds for the meeting. And if there's a problem, I have sent along a pre-recorded message. So one way or another, you're stuck with me, I'm afraid. Let's turn in God's word, please, to Matthew chapter 11. And the last time I spoke with you, we were talking about Matthew 8 and 9, which you remember was a narrative section of the Gospel of Matthew. It has stories in it, the accounts actually of 10 miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ did. And the way the Holy Spirit has organized Matthew, it's around five messages that the Lord gave, five sermons, the first of them in the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5, 6, and 7. And then at the end of that section, the common people that were hearing the Lord Jesus there were astonished at his authority because he spoke not to them like one of the scribes. So each one of those miracles highlights the authority of the Lord Jesus and shows really that as the king, he is not one who uses his power and authority to destroy and to crush and to oppress, but quite the contrary, he is a savior king and one who ministers and one who heals and one who reigns in love. The next sermon after that is in chapter 10. If we think of the Sermon on the Mount, and by the way, chapters 1 through 4 are an introduction to the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the coming of the King. But if we think of the Sermon on the Mount of chapters 5, 6, and 7 as kingdom ethics, or some have called it the Kingdom Manifesto, then the second message in chapter 10 is kingdom mission, because the Lord sends out his disciples 2 by 2 to preach the gospel of the kingdom to Israel. Now, he is very emphatic that they're not to go to the Samaritans or the Gentiles, but only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So it is his unique ministry appealing to Israel, coming to his own people, the people that he made covenants with in the Old Testament. And we do know he's going to broaden out his salvation to the nations and to Gentiles. And the end of Matthew in chapter 28 is going to have the famous Great Commission, where the Lord sends the disciples to all the nations, telling them to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching all things whatsoever he commands them. And so there's a difference in chapter 10 and a dispensational distinction that this kingdom mission was for Israel at the time of our Lord coming in his ministry on earth. Now, of course, there are principles there that we can use, but there are other principles that we don't use in missions today. We go more along the lines of what the Lord said in Matthew 28, and we follow the principles of the book of Acts. And of course, the teaching of the epistles. So we have to remember that when we read the second message in chapter 10. Tonight, we're going to look at chapter 11 and, Lord willing, next week, chapter 12, which again are narrative portions. They are stories that flow out of this kingdom mission message that the Lord gave. And the whole question of the nation's response to the gospel that the Lord was sending forth. And the next message in Matthew, of course, comes in chapter 13, that those are kingdom parables, where our Lord gives the famous parables of Matthew 13. And then we have narrative sections again in 14 through 17. We get to the fourth message in chapter 18, and we could call that kingdom living, because it's going to emphasize particularly mercy and forgiveness and how to conduct oneself even in the church. We get the first mention of the church in Matthew 16 and the first teaching regarding church discipline in Matthew 18. And then the final sermon of our Lord in Matthew is in chapters 24 and 25, the famous Olivet Discourse, or our Lord's Sermon on the Mount of Olives. And that is dealing with kingdom accomplished, or we might say kingdom come, because that is the future bringing in of the Lord's kingdom in power and glory. Now, we want to read, therefore, from Matthew 11 tonight and think about what it's saying here. And I'll just tell you, this chapter breaks down into three broad sections. And we have in the first 19 verses, doubt, okay? And the answer to doubt, of course. And then we have in verse 20 through 24, unbelief and its consequences. That's verse 20 through 24. And then from verse 25 through the end of the chapter through verse 30, we have comfort, the comfort that is to be found in coming to the Lord Jesus and being linked to him. Now, having said that, let's read in Matthew 11, verse 1. Now it came to pass when Jesus finished commanding his 12 disciples that he departed from there to teach and to preach in their cities. And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And so we have here this question from John the Baptist. Now you notice verse 1 tells us that the Lord finished commanding his 12 disciples. So that's a literary marker. The sermon part is now over, and we're now going into the story part, into the narratives that are going to back up that sermon just given. And here we have John the Baptist, who by now is in prison. And this is a little bit of foreshadowing, but we're going to read in a few chapters about his imprisonment and about his eventual execution. But at this stage in the game, the Lord is looking at that imprisonment. You have to go to chapter 14 to read about why he's in prison exactly. But suffice it to say, he's being persecuted and opposed by Herod. Now, one thing you can gather about John the Baptist from the scripture is that he was no milquetoast. He wasn't a weakling. He was someone who came from the wilderness, of course, who dressed like Elijah the prophet. And like Elijah the prophet, he was a hardy soul. He was someone who was tough, someone who could speak truth to power. Elijah had marched into Ahab and Jezebel's presence and delivered a message of judgment from the Lord in 1 Kings 17. And in similar fashion, John the Baptist wasn't afraid to tell people like it is, to preach sin and judgment, and to talk about the necessity of repentance and faith towards God. And you can see all of that in this gospel in Matthew chapter 3. But at this juncture, he asks a question. He heard in prison about the works of Christ, and he sent two of his disciples, verse 2 says, and said to him, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" Now, that's a rather startling question when you think of how John, after all, was a kinsman of the Lord Jesus, how John was the one who was privileged to baptize the Lord Jesus in the Jordan River. Not because the Lord Jesus needed any repentance. He was absolutely sinless and perfect. But he was identifying with a fallen people. He would be our substitute. And so John would say to him, "I have no need to be baptized by you. Are you coming to me?" And of course, whenever John spoke about the Lord Jesus, he always spoke about him in the highest terms. He would tell us about the voice coming from heaven. "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." He would tell us about the Holy Spirit descending like a dove and abiding on the Lord Jesus. He would say of the Lord Jesus, "There comes one after me who is preferred before me because he was before me." He's eternal. In other words, this is Messiah, who, as Micah 5:2 says, his goings forth have been from of old. So John kept saying, I'm not worthy to loose the latchet of his sandal. I'm not worthy to do the most menial job in connection with Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he said in John 3, he must increase, but I must decrease. So why now is he questioning regarding the Lord Jesus? Well, some people have read this and said, you know, really, John wasn't questioning the Lord Jesus. He was trying to get his disciples to follow after the Lord Jesus. Now, certainly it is true that he was always pointing people to the Lord Jesus, and he pointed some of his own disciples there. In John chapter 1, we read that he told Andrew, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that's true. He was pointing people to the Lord Jesus. But in this case, I don't think it's because of his disciples that he asked this question. After all, you read in verse 7, as they departed. So if the Lord Jesus was trying to send his disciples, sorry, if John the Baptist, excuse me, was trying to send his disciples to the Lord Jesus so that they'd stick with the Lord Jesus, he was singularly a failure, wasn't he? Because they came back to him with the answer. And I believe that's because this is an honest question. John wanted to know, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? That is, have we missed something? Now, I'm so comforted that by that because, number one, when I look at biblical prophecy and I see how many different scriptures are germane to biblical prophecy, how many things are said in the Old and New Testament about future events. And I say, you know, well, how do I get this all in the right order? How do I kind of put these scriptures together and to interpret them properly? I'm thankful I'm not the only one who says, oh, I could have missed something here. You know, John is thinking, now, do I just have my eschatology just right, that you're the coming one? Or are you, like me, some kind of forerunner? Now, of course, John never repudiated the Lord Jesus. He never backed off on any of the things he said about him. But he really wanted to know, are you the Messiah or is something else at work here? And we might ask ourselves the question, why doubt at this point? Why is it that John is doubting here? And it is because I believe that by now he has seen the Lord Jesus overtake him in popularity and notoriety, that many multitudes are coming to the Lord Jesus. They're hearing the ministry of the Lord Jesus. They're seeing the miracles that he did, the signs, these works of power. And many people are coming to the Lord Jesus, but they don't really seem to be getting it fully. The nation hasn't repented yet en masse. The government doesn't seem like it's changed, or the leaders, even of the Jewish people, don't seem like they're receiving the Lord Jesus. In fact, we already know by the behind-the-scenes comments that the Gospels give us that they're already plotting the death of the Lord Jesus. The Lord won't start talking about that himself to the disciples till Matthew 16. But already John can see, wait a minute, now I'm in prison. They've rejected the forerunner. Now, if you reject the forerunner, what does that mean about how you'll treat the king? Well, some of you are old enough to remember the taking of the United States Embassy in Tehran in 1979. Now, some of you were probably too young to remember that, but some of us can remember that. I certainly can remember it as a boy. And it made a big impact on me, seeing the footage of people burning the American flag at our embassy. Now imagine if one of the advisors of Secretary of State Cyrus Vance said, for example, President Carter, I think you should fly over there to Tehran and land on the assembly grounds in Marine One, in the presidential helicopter. Do you think that would be wise advice? I'm sure if the president would have suggested that, the national security advisor and the secretary of defense and all the other officials and advisors, and certainly the Secret Service would have said, no, don't go. Because if that's what they're doing to our ambassadors and our diplomatic staff, what do you think they'd do to the head of state if the president suddenly arrived in their midst? Now, it's the same sort of thing. John is looking at how he's been treated, and he's locked up. People haven't really followed through. I mean, yes, some people came and confessed their sins in the Jordan River and apparently repented, but there were many that John himself recognized. You're a brood of vipers, and you haven't really changed. You're outwardly interested in this, or you're coming for the sensationalism of it, but you haven't really repented and put your faith in the word of God, which I'm preaching to you. So if you're going to suffer, if you're going to go to prison, and if your death could be imminent, as it turned out to be in John's case, you want to know that what you're suffering for is worthwhile. That's one of the great apologetics for the Christian faith, that the apostles, history tells us, either died for their faith and for their proclamation of Jesus being the Christ, of him being the Lord who rose from the dead, and him being the only Savior. And they said, we're willing to suffer for this message, we're willing to die for this message, or even be exiled for this message. And to a man, each of them were. John is the one, of course, who was exiled to Patmos, and maybe he died later at the hands of his persecutors, maybe he died of natural causes, I'm not really sure. But these were men who believed what they preached. They believed it to be true, and so did Paul, of course, and so did many others who followed after them. People don't die for things that they know are a lie. Now, they may die misguided. They may die for something that turns out to be false later, right? We've seen people in our own times killing themselves in the name of God. And the Lord Jesus warned us about this. In John 16, he said, the time will come when the one who hurts you or persecutes you will think that he's doing God a service. So we have to make sure we have the truth. And John, he was saying to the Lord, now, are you really the coming one? And what the Lord did was very interesting. Verse 4, his answer comes, he says, go and tell John the things which you hear and see. You see, Christianity is based on evidence. It's based on visual evidence and auditory evidence. It's based on things you could see and hear. It's based on things you could touch in the days of our Lord. And it's this eyewitness and ear witness, if you'll permit the term, that testimony is what's written down for us in the Bible. And it tells us the truth. And the Lord Jesus was doing these miracles. John loves to call them, the gospel according to John, loves to call them signs, because they point to who the Lord Jesus is. And he's saying, you're having doubt, John? Come and look at what I'm doing. Let your disciples tell you the evidence that they hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now that quotation, really, it's an allusion to two parts of the Old Testament, both in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35 and also Isaiah 61. And these are prophecies concerning what Messiah would do when he came. So the Lord is doing all the things that Isaiah said Messiah would do when he came, the Savior sent from God. That's the same kind of argumentation that the formerly blind man uses in John 9, isn't it? That he's sent to Siloam by the Lord Jesus to wash, and he comes back seeing. And they say, well, we're, you know, the people in the synagogue, when they pull him up on the carpet, the leadership there, and they're interrogating him and grilling him and trying to shake him, they say, you know, we are Moses's disciples, but we don't know where this guy's from. And I love his sarcasm. Well, isn't that a funny thing? You don't know where he's from, but he's done something that's never been heard of in the history of the world. He's opened the eyes of the blind. And they said, we know this man's a sinner, and God doesn't hear sinners. And the man said, whether he be a sinner or no, this one thing I know, I once was blind, but now I see. Isn't that tremendous that this man could go back to the scriptures and his own testimony, he could say, see, it's Messiah. It's clear to be seen. that only Messiah opens the eyes of the blind. You read about Elijah and Elisha resuscitating people back to life. You read about other miracles in the Old Testament of lepers being cleansed, for example, again, in the days of Elisha, just to name one. We could cite Miriam as well, much earlier in Israel's history. But as far as giving sight to the blind, prior to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no evidence in the biblical record that that happened. So he's pointing to evidence. He's saying, consider my works. And this is the same argument the Lord makes in John with both unbelievers and with believers. In John 5, he says, my Father worketh hitherto and I work, in 5:17. And he's saying, I've been working alongside my Father, if I can paraphrase. Now, that's an implicit statement of deity. He goes on to explain that the works that he do that's not the internet. That's just my torpid tongue tripping over something and making a terrible grammatical error. But he's saying the things I do, they are given to me by my Father to do. The works I do are his works. And later he's going to say his words are my words as well. And he's going to say it as well when he tells the disciples, if you can't believe me for the word's sake, believe me for the work's sake. Look at the works. They will verify who I am. They will point to the fact that I'm Messiah. Now, at that point, the Lord Jesus begins to talk to the multitudes about John. And just before we go on, let me just make that point again crystal clear. What do we do with doubt? Doubt will come. Doubt will come to the best of us. There's no Christian that is immune to doubt. But what do we do with doubt? We take doubt to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we look back to what the Lord Jesus did and what the Lord Jesus said, which is written right here in the Bible. And that's what dispels doubt. That's what replaces doubt with faith. And of course, we know John went on to die, not repudiating his faith in the Lord, not saying, oh, I was all wrong about Jesus and what a disappointing end I've come to. No, John died as a martyr, bearing witness by giving his life for the truth that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and the only Savior of sinners. Now, as they depart, verse 7, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Well, this is a rhetorical question, of course, and it presupposes a negative answer. You didn't go out to see somebody that's just blown this way or that. You know, we've known, unfortunately, in our own days, world leaders that look at public opinion polls, and the position they take is what conventional wisdom is saying, what the man in the street wants, or what's popular, right? And they say things like, we want to be on the right side of history, when they really want to be on the right side of public opinion. That wasn't John. John was a man of backbone. John was a man who spoke the truth. And then he says, a reed shaken in the wind? No, again, not somebody weak. What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. No, he wasn't born in the palace or serving in the palace any more than his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, was born in the palace or to be found in the palace. The wise men might go to the palace expecting to find him that was born king of the Jews, but he wasn't there, was he? And neither was his forerunner. Now, he wasn't some dilettante from the royal circles. He says, but what did you go out to see? Verse 9, a prophet? Yes, and I say to you, and more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Now, that's not only a prophet. John is called a prophet, a spokesman for God, one who foretells God's message, but also one who foretells the future. And here, Malachi is brought forth, Malachi 3:1, to say not only is John a prophet, but he's the fulfillment of a prophecy. So that's an extraordinary statement, isn't it? But he goes on and says, verse 11, assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Now, don't you wish sometimes, I certainly have wished, that you could go in a time machine, or that you could have been born in a former age and you could have been there to walk around with some of the great prophets of the Old Testament, or even to walk around in the days when the Lord Jesus was ministering on the earth. But the Lord Jesus is signaling that we're at a junction in history. We're at a crossroads where the Old Testament era is ending and the New Testament era is beginning. And it's all about God's progressive revelation. So if you want to talk about servants of the Lord, godly people, and frankly, stand-up human beings, what the Jews would say in Yiddish, a real mensch. I mean, John the Baptist was it. You know, you can't really do much better than him, a real hero of the faith. But he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. Isn't that interesting? Why is that? Because he was foretelling the kingdom. He was announcing that the kingdom was near. He was saying, the king is coming right behind me. And then he was able to say, he's here. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, recognizing that this king would have to die, would have to become, as 1 Corinthians 5 says, Christ our Passover, who is sacrificed for us. And that was his privilege to point to, but he didn't live to see it himself, did he? In the providence of God, he was taken before the Lord Jesus went to the cross, and he didn't live to see it himself. So think of the privileged position of being somebody after John the Baptist, after Calvary, that we can look back and say, done is the work that saves, once and forever done. Finish the righteousness that clothed the unrighteous one. That we can say God has given the Holy Spirit, that he has formed his church, and that we have our head in heaven, the Lord Jesus, and he has put all things under his feet, who is the head, to the church, as Ephesians 1:22 says. But here, the Lord says about the kingdom in verse 12, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. Now, this persecution of John, and John being arrested and incarcerated, is that because somehow John has failed in his ministry? Is that because there's something wrong with John? No, the coming into the world of this kingdom is a spiritual thing, and it's going to elicit a spiritual battle, because there are forces that don't want to see that kingdom come. There are infernal demonic beings, unclean spirits or demons, and of course, Satan being at the head of them, that don't want to see this kingdom established. And there are wicked people described as the seed of the serpent in Genesis 3 who don't want to see this come either. And so they are persecuting it, and they are trying to fight this kingdom and wrest it, take it by force for themselves and do with it what they want. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. So the Old Testament ministry, all that scripture was leading up to John's culminating ministry when he could say, behold the Lamb of God. John 14, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, Shirley MacLaine, who was described as the mascot of the Rat Pack back in the day and a somewhat accomplished actress, if you go in for that thing, that she was one to have said on a talk show back in the 70s that the Bible taught reincarnation because she believed in reincarnation. And she said, see, John the Baptist is Elijah, when the Bible doesn't really put it in those terms. When you compare these different references in the Gospels, what the Lord is saying is John the Baptist had an Elijah-like ministry. And it's because Malachi 4 prophesied that Elijah would come before the great and terrible day of the Lord, that he would turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers, lest the Lord come and strike the earth with a curse. So there would be an Elijah to come who would bring about a great repentance ministry, a ministry of turning the nation to repentance, where they would change their mind. We're not righteous. We need a savior. We need to get ready for Messiah. We see a little bit of that happening in John's ministry. But because the nation as a whole did not embrace that, well, then they weren't going to experience that national turning. And that national turning, of course, would have resulted in a far different outcome than what we see happening when the Lord Jesus comes up to Jerusalem and is rejected, and the crowds cry out, "Away with him, away with him, let him be crucified." So he could have been Elijah for them, just like the Lord Jesus could have ruled and reigned over them as king, but they rejected him. Now, of course, that doesn't derail God's prophecies. It just puts them forward. It puts them ahead. And as far as the nation of Israel is concerned, blindness in part has happened to them, Romans says. And dispensationally, we can say they've been put on a shelf while God continues to work and save people and do something that the Old Testament prophets and the law never knew about, the mystery of the church that's now revealed to us, one body composed of Jews and Gentiles united by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they look at him and the Jews say, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus is the Messiah. And the Gentiles say, Amen, Jesus esti Kurios, Jesus is the Lord, he's Messiah. And they agree, and we come into one body baptized together by one spirit. I can't even say it in Pennsylvania German. Isn't that sad? That's my great pedigree, but I don't know it. And I don't know it in Celtic either. I'm 1/4 Scots-Irish, but there you are. But he says, verse 16, but to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We mourned to you and you did not lament. Now, this seems like one of those sayings that we use all the time in our language. Like you've heard the saying, he who pays the piper calls the tune. So that's kind of a simple little story. You get the understanding that if you're the one giving the money to the musician, you can tell him, hey, I don't want gangster rap. You know, I want classical music or whatever. You can tell him what to say. I think this is that kind of saying as well. But the emphasis here is that the children are playing a game and they call on you to dance and to act happy, and you don't come dancing and acting happy, or we call on you to mourn and to be sad, lament, and you come acting more happy, and either way, you're not received. He says, verse 18, for John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. So a man who's self-controlled, and who, to the world's eyes at least, looks somewhat abstemious, that he's not going in for all the partying he can get into and all the finer things of life because he's called by God on a mission. And they look at him and they say, he has a demon. And the Son of Man came eating and drinking. And they say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. So whether God's servant comes and lives a very plain sort of life, they criticize. Whether he comes and he's happy as our Lord was in John 2 to go to the wedding at Cana of Galilee, and he's happy to go to feasts, and he's happy to receive little children to come up on his lap and play and to bless them. Whatever the Lord's spokesman here, whatever John the Baptist, the forerunner, and whatever Jesus Christ, the Lord, our Messiah, whatever they do is wrong, and they get criticized. So it shows you the underlying attitude of the people they were dealing with. John may have doubt in a moment of duress when he's persecuted, when he's hurting, when he's in the slammer doing time for Jesus. He may have doubts come across his mind, and he may want to make sure that he's correct. So he goes to the Lord in faith and says, Lord, give me the answer. And the Lord bolsters that faith. But it's a completely different thing, the attitude of the culture that they were preaching to, that said, I don't care what evidence you give. I don't care what you say. I don't care what witnesses are put forth. I will not believe that you are credible. I will not believe you're worthy of my faith and that you are who you claim to be. And we'll see next week in chapter 12, Lord willing, that they'll even take the evidence and they will accuse it of being done by demonic power. Now, the Lord, therefore, in verse 20, turns to another section. Now, not just doubt, but what we're dealing with in verse 20 through 24 is rank unbelief. This is not just that I haven't yet believed, I'm ignorant. This is, I've heard the evidence, I've even seen it, and I reject it. I refuse to believe it. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Now, make no mistake about it. Repentance is commanded. Acts 17 says, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And until people repent, they're living in opposition to God. They're living in rebellion against God, even if they don't realize it. But in this case, these people ought to have realized it because of his mighty works, which had been done in their midst. He says, verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. Now, isn't that an astonishing statement? These are much smaller places. These are little towns, comparatively speaking. Chorazin and Bethsaida, there in Galilee, where the Lord was ministering. And compared to Tyre and Sidon, they're just barely a footnote in history. Tyre and Sidon were major cities. They were commercial powerhouses. We're talking New York and Chicago. You know, these are the kind of places they were. And the people of Tyre and Sidon, they were Phoenicians, of course, and they were great shipbuilders and mercantile people. They were merchants. They would sail, and they had trade routes all over the Mediterranean and the ancient Near East. And they grew very, very wealthy. But they were also a people given over to idolatry. Think about Jezebel, who came from Zarephath in Sidon. And she was the great devotee of Ashtaroth and tried to bring that terrible cult into Israel back in the days of Elijah the prophet. But these cities, Tyre and Sidon, are condemned.